Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look at verses 1 through 10. The title of the message this morning is Our Sanctification by God's Will. Our Sanctification by God's Will, or by the Will of God. Sometimes we need to be reminded. It's good to be reminded. Because we tend to forget. We get distracted. We have lots of things that we're juggling. And for the one who's doing the reminding, it's very important. Whatever you're being reminded of, it's very important to the one who's always doing the reminding. So I'm a dad. I used to be daddy. But to some now I'm dad. And to others I'm father. But being a dad, I spend a lot of my time running around the house turning off lights. It's a dad thing. All the dads out there know what I'm talking about. And so I try to teach some fiscal responsibility. That means money, kids. I'm constantly reminding the kids, turn off the light when you're done. Turn off the light when you walk out of the room. Just turn off the light. Why do I do it? Well, because it's important to me. Because we pay the light bill. But one day, you're going to have to pay the light bill. And then it'll become important to you. But in truth, we need to be reminded even of more important matters. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded of the price of our redemption. We sang the hymn, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. In that third verse, near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. Till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. We need to constantly be reminded of the cross. That which God did for us on our behalf. When we take the Lord's Supper, week by week, it is a reminder. We do this in remembrance of Christ. We need to be reminded. And that is what our author is doing in writing to the Hebrews. By way of reminder, by way of repetition, writing it in this way, putting it in this way, using this example and that example to reinforce the importance of the new covenant. The greatness of Christ. And so we read from Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Father, we're gathered together this morning in your presence. And Lord, we are eager to hear from you. And so we pray, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and ears to the truth that you have for us this morning. And help us to walk in obedience to your word, making application to our hearts and lives. We thank you for your help, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we continue in chapter 10 of Hebrews, our writer is continuing to open up the differences between the new and the old covenant. And he's going to go on to restate the limitations of the old and the fulfillment of the greater, the new covenant. And so in this first section, he writes about how the law cannot achieve sanctification for us. So that's the first heading there. The law cannot achieve sanctification for us. And the term sanctification used here is not what we would typically expect when we think of sanctification. We tend to think of that term meaning progressive holiness, that we are being sanctified progressively, that we're being made holy. We're walking closer to God. We are walking in obedience to Him. That's how we typically see this word sanctification. But here the writer is using the specific Jewish understanding of the word sanctification, which is purification and the cleansing of the people of God. This is the perfection that he has in mind in verse 1. And so we're given four reasons for why the law is ineffective in achieving sanctification, or what we would term justification. The cleansing, the right standing with God. And so he points out the limitation by first telling us, number one, that the law only pointed forward in that it was merely a shadow. Okay? So, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities." And so what we can infer from this is that the law is not the good things to come. Not the true realities to come. And he earlier said this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. He says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And so the shadow points forward, but the shadow is not the real thing. Okay, so if I stand near a light and I cast a shadow on the ground, I hope that you wouldn't walk up to my shadow and start having a conversation with my shadow, because that's not me. That's my shadow, right? And if you did that, you might need to go get checked out. So too, in this way, the law was meant to point to the better promises of the new covenant. And so we see these promises, again, from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is an amazing promise. That is an amazing promise of God, that he would do all this. There is no, and you will do this, and you will do this. No, it's he will do all this. The new covenant is much better promises. And then, what we need to realize is that the new covenant is the true reality. The true reality that we can enjoy by the grace of God through faith in Jesus, we can be saved from our sins. We can be have right standing relationship with our God. That we don't have to do anything to merit salvation. Because Jesus has done it for us by dying on the cross in our place to redeem us from the curse of our sins. So the law is a shadow, not the true thing. The new covenant, what Christ has done for us, is the real truth. In continuing verse 1, we secondly see that the shadow of the law cannot achieve perfection or purification, since it can never, this is number 2, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So, number 2, the law, the old covenant, can never make anyone perfect. We've come across the ineffectiveness of the law in dealing with sin, Hebrews 9:9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And earlier, Hebrews 7, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Do you get that? Do you get that? The old covenant can't make anybody perfect. People who wanted to draw near to God, who were coming to offer those sacrifices, who brought the blood of the bulls and the goats. And it didn't work. Only the blood of Christ. Only his sacrifice. Only the new covenant. Only shame. And then through that, through what Christ has done, then we can draw near to God. Amen? Amen. The law does not save. It does not justify the lawbreaker. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Galatians 3:10, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Not the law, faith. Now this is not to say that the law is bad or wrong. It just simply means that there is no perfection, there is no salvation, there is no justification found in trying to keep or obey the law. Paul makes this point plainly in Romans 7, verse 7, verse 12. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So indeed, the law is helpful in showing us our sin, in teaching us how to live righteously, and it reveals the holiness of God. But it can't save you. Thirdly, the law then cannot achieve sanctification because it cannot cleanse a sinful conscience. Consider the rhetorical question raised in verse 2. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin?" Right, in other words, if the law and the works of the law, the sacrifices, etc., if those had been effective, then they would not have to be repeated. But what's in mind here is that not only those individual sacrifices that people brought for their sins, but the yearly sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. It was an annual reminder, verse 3. "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." This atonement that God required was a restraint for the judgment of people for their sins. It had to be done continually, every year, year after year, for hundreds of years. Why? And we get to the fourth reason. The fourth reason the law doesn't save: these sacrifices, they had to be repeated because of the ineffectiveness of the law, as stated bluntly by the writer, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That's as plain as it gets. But our writer explains as he moves forward in the text, and I remind you, God required, he commanded his people to offer these sacrifices, but again, they only pointed forward to the real, the perfect, and effective sacrifice when Jesus entered the picture. When Jesus shows us the better way, the true sacrifice, rooted in his obedience to the Father. And so we have this four reasons, much of which is repetition, to remind the reader, to remind the listener that the law does not save. No one can merit salvation. Or as Jesus put it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Well, the next section or heading that I want to speak about is the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. In verses 5 through 9, we have the writer now citing Old Testament prophecy, which is found in Psalm in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now follow along in your Bible in Hebrews as I read the text from the Psalms and see if you can detect a difference. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Did you pick up on a difference? A particular phrase that I read from Psalm that might have been missing in Hebrews, or different there in Hebrews? The message is similar. The sentence order is a little bit different. But did you notice in the Psalms it says, you have given me an open ear? And yet in Hebrews it says, a body you have prepared for me? Is this a mistake? Shall we now throw out the Bible because we found an error? No. First and most importantly, this is not an error. God's word is inerrant. And so when we see something like this, we need to investigate further so that we don't understand, so that we don't toss out the baby with the bathwater. Part of defending the faith is to defend God's word against those who would desire to discount or maybe just kind of pick and choose what they want out of the Bible. So, why the difference? Where is our writer headed? What is he getting at? Even though the main audience of our writer is Hebrew Christians, our writer chooses to use the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to cite the Psalms. And in there, in the Septuagint, the Hebrew is translated to say, a body you have prepared for me. The point being is that he wants the Hebrews, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wants them to see the prophetic connection between David and Jesus. This prophecy is not about David, but about David's son, Jesus, the messianic promise and fulfillment. Jesus explained this to his disciples when he, after his resurrection, he appeared to them and ate breakfast, ate some fish. In Luke 24, he said to them, these are my words that I have spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is why Jesus had to enter this sin-cursed world and take to himself flesh so that he would have a body which had been prepared, which he would offer as a sacrifice once for all, for the forgiveness of sin. Now, as we look at this closer, in this psalm, David is giving prophecy of Jesus, and the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore by the revelation of God, is telling us, listen to this, catch this, that Jesus said these words. Now, certainly God, Jesus, Son, second person of the triune God, he's there. Now, certainly he gave inspiration to David when he wrote this song. But we are given further revelation and insight because in verse 5 it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said these words. Jesus, upon coming into the world, verbalized his obedience to the Father's will. The gospel, the plan of salvation, the promised seed who would crush the head of Satan, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, in eternity past, submitted to the Father's will and sent in him to save the people from their sins. And so Jesus said these words in verse 5, and our writer restates it for emphasis in verse 8. He said above, or he said what was written above. You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. And again, verse 9, he added, behold, I have come to do your will. These are the words that Christ said when he came into the world. Jesus said these words determined to do the will of God and fulfill his calling. He exemplified his submission to and the obedience of the Father's will. It might be a good practice for some of us to consider that maybe we might want to say the words and have them come out of our mouth. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in my heart as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in me as it is in heaven. Maybe we need to say, behold, I have come to do your will. But what is the effect of Jesus' word? This is the last heading section. It is God's will. It is his will. So Jesus' obedience there's a conclusion for us to draw. Notice the first word of verse 5. Consequently. We saw in the first section that the law cannot achieve sanctification. So, consequently, and in the second section, it spoke to the obedience of Christ, what he said and fulfilled in his coming. So, consequently, there's a conclusion to be drawn. And this conclusion is revealed, given to us in verse 9. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Jesus, the Messiah, has come into this world. He died a bloody death on the cross to atone for the sins of all who will repent of their sins, who will be forgiven, and put their faith in Jesus alone for their salvation. That is, to be saved under the new covenant, not the old. Hebrews 8, 6 through 8. But as it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. or he finds fault with them. The promises are better because they don't rely on our works. God is the one who promises. And we believe by faith. Under the old covenant, we're at fault. We're the lawbreakers. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it is. The conclusion that we must draw is that Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father does away with the old covenant and establishes the new covenant. Jesus was the only one who fulfilled it perfectly. He is perfectly in tune with the will of the Father. And so by God's will, the old is done away with, and the new covenant of grace is ratified because of Jesus. Also, consequently, by the will of God, we who were stained with sin, who were under the curse of sin, separated by God, separated from God due to our sin nature as humans, you and I now, through grace, can realize verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because of Jesus' obedience, because of the will of God, we are justified by faith. We are saved by faith through grace in Jesus under the new covenant. Jesus accomplished redemption for all who would believe in him. Our consciences are purified from sin. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our sins are forgiven. We have right standing, restored relationship to our God. We've been adopted as children into God's family, into his kingdom. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. But we need to remind ourselves that the will of the Father in sending us his Son to make this way of salvation a reality included the suffering and death of our Lord. Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the only offering that was pleasing to God, that satisfied divine justice. His righteous wrath against our sins has been satisfied, has been propitiated. And so consequently, we must be a people who are grateful for grace, grateful for mercy, grateful for the loving kindness of God. We should be filled, overfilled with joy and peace. We should be a people who are ready and eager to share the good news, as Jesus charged us in Luke, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. That is our job. That is our mission as the Bride of Christ, as the Church, that we should proclaim the Gospel in His name to all nations. Well, what can we take away? We understand the law cannot achieve sanctification. Every other religion has works. Even Christianity has works. Why? Because we are creatures who are created to worship. But unlike Christianity, religions of the world, even secular humanism, they're attempting to achieve merit of their own. You ever hear the phrase, "I just want to be good enough to where I squeak by into heaven by the skin of my teeth"? No one squeaks by and gets into heaven by the skin of their teeth. Because all of your teeth, all of your body, anything that you do is completely insufficient. God has saved us out of His gracious love. We could never earn a place in heaven. And so who's going to share the gospel? Who's going to share the good news to a lost world? A lost world that thinks they're good enough to get to heaven. You know who I'm talking about? You have friends and family who think they're doing good enough. No, we need a Savior. We need grace. How about obedience of Christ? What can we take away from the obedience of Christ? What does that show us? Well, it shows us His love. He is our prime example of how to live for God. He loves the Father, submitted to His will. So why do we find it so hard to obey God? Is that a measure or a mark of our lack of love? Of our lack of trust? Why do we resist? Why do we desire to do things our own way? Is it because of pride? Arrogance? To be a disciple is to follow Christ. And following means that you're not the leader. He is. 1 John 5 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Love, obedience, commandments. They're not burdensome. Finally, God's will. We need to recognize the sovereignty of God. We need to humble ourselves that no man may boast. It is God who saves and God alone. He is merciful to whom He is merciful. He is gracious to whom He is gracious. We have no room for bragging We need to stop coming across as braggadocios. We need to stop coming across as know-it-alls, as better than them. You who have been shown mercy are called to go and be merciful. You who have been shown amazing kindness by God, be kind. Be loving. Be winsome. I close with Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian church. These are Christians, okay? It's not the world we're talking about. It's us. All bitterness. Oh man. Are we bitter? Are we walking around with frowns on our face all the time? Oh, wrath and anger. Slander. Whoa. The pastor had access to your Twitter account? To your Facebook account? No, I don't think I'd like that. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I need to be reminded of this. You need to be reminded of this week by week, day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we recognize that we are insufficient, that we are incapable of following you perfectly. And so we throw ourselves upon your grace and mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live in such a way that we would be merciful, gracious, and kind. That we would be loving towards one another. That we would bear with one another. Help us to walk in sanctification. Help us to walk closer to you as we have the supreme example of Christ and his obedience to you to consider and to remind us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us this morning. We give you all praise and glory.